Good morning. God is not in love with the idea of justice. That's how Abraham Heschel, the Jewish theologian, puts it. God is not in love with the idea of justice. God isn't preoccupied with justice as this sort of transcendent absolute principle or just a force in the world. God doesn't pine after justice in the abstract. God isn't passionate about equality and peace and freedom for the sake of equality and peace and freedom. God isn't in love with the idea of justice. God is in love with creation and with people, especially with people. God's preeminent concern, God's foremost passion is people. And out of God's passion for people, his desire for justice on earth flows. And so when people are in trouble and people are in pain and they're lonely and they're hungry and they're homeless and they're being exploited and abused and they're nearing despair for one reason or another, and when those people cry out, this God, the listening God, the compassionate God, the neighboring God, this God hears their cry. Once a few years ago in Columbus, Ohio, I was driving to a meeting and I was late and I was sitting at a stoplight getting ready to turn onto High Street, and it was about springtime, April, May, it was pretty warm, so I had my window down. I had this big beard, so it was a little bit warmer, and I had my arm on the windowsill, and I was just sort of spacing out, waiting for the light to change, and then in my periphery, I saw someone who was crossing the street, who was going to be crossing the street in front of my car, and so I glanced over, and she was, it was this woman, probably 35, 40, stepping off the curb, and I glanced over at her, and she glanced at me, and then as I turned back to look at the light again, I heard her say, "Hey, Jesus. Hey, Jesus, over here." And I look over because, you know, I figure she's making fun of me, and then she says, "Jesus, you have got to help me. You have got to help me. Jesus, help me, Jesus." She keeps saying it. And she's walking toward my window, and I say, "Man, I'm so sorry, but I don't have anything. You know, I don't have any money on me. I don't have anything in my car. I'm going to this meeting. I don't think I can help you." And she's like, "Oh, that's okay. I understand." And she keeps walking. But that's the cry I'm talking about. The cry of human beings like you and me for recognition, for help, for friendship, for restoration, for something in our lives to be made right. That's the cry that God is tuned into. And you can actually look at Scripture, read it through this lens. You can think about scriptural revelation as just this one long record of call and response. As a cry of people like you and I meeting up with, coming into contact with the compassion of the one true God. It starts all the way back in Genesis 4 when Cain murders his brother Abel. The first family is broken apart by fratricide. And God comes to confront Cain at one point and says, "Hey, where's your brother?" And of course, Cain famously replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then God says this one thing. I think it's one of the most haunting moments in the Bible, in my opinion. God says, "Listen." And I imagine there being this long pause after that. I imagine Cain leaning in a little bit, you know? Like, "What?" "Your brother's blood," God says, "is crying out to me from the ground." In other words, you may not hear it, Cain, but I do. And the cry breaks to the surface again in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is out in the desert. God comes to find Moses. You know, Moses has already had plenty of trouble in his life. He's fled Egypt. He killed someone back in Egypt. And now he's in the desert tending sheep. And he's just trying to mind his own business. And God comes to Moses and says, "Moses, I have seen the suffering of my people Israel. And I have heard," or actually the way God puts it is, "their cry has reached me." In other words, you may not hear it, Moses, but I do. It's a cry woven into the book of Psalms, the prayers of God's people. "I waited patiently for the Lord," the psalmist says, Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord. Everyone else around me was distracted. They didn't hear me crying out, but God did. And I waited patiently for the Lord, and God stooped down and heard my cry." Do you want to know what kind of God we're dealing with, the Bible says? We're dealing with a God who is tuned in to the sound of the human voice. And I say that's good news. Would you agree? And we could say that's true about God almost always. We could say God is almost always tuned in or always tuned in to the sound of people like us, except that there's this one glaring exception. There's one important variation in the pattern, and it comes in the prophets. In the prophetic literature, God is still listening to the cry of weak and vulnerable people. God is still tuned in to suffering. But as the prophets understood, the plan was never that God would be alone in that sensitivity. God doesn't like to be alone. God doesn't want to be an independent operator in the world. And so, as the prophets understand, God has married God's self to Israel, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. God has married himself to Israel. He's entered into a covenant with people, a covenant rooted in fidelity. And as a result of that covenant, the idea is that God and people together are going to hear the cry, that they're going to respond to the cry together in this world. And when Israel comes to the point, when it comes to the day that Israel stops listening, when Israel stops hearing the cry that God hears, when Israel stops feeling what God feels, God says to Israel, here's the thing, I'm always going to listen to the cry of weak people and oppressed people. I'm always going to do that. It's guaranteed. But for now, I'm going to stop listening to you. Isaiah 1, a lot of us know the passage where God says, when you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes. And when you multiply your prayers, I'm going to close my ears. In other words, God says, I am singularly unmoved by spiritual rhetoric that is detached from or decoupled from justice and mercy. Or as he might say it today, as God might say it today, without concern for the neighbor, without real true concern for the neighbor, you know, you're 9 o'clock and you're 11 o'clock and you're 5:30. They're really nice services. I really like them. You know, there's nice people at those services and the music's pretty cool and I like the way you guys greet one another. You know, that's pretty cool. But without those other things in place, they're just a commercial for something I don't need. And of course, the point is not guilt. The point is not that God is trying to shame people into behaving differently. The point is that God is making a play for Israel's heart. The point is that the covenant has broken down and God has come back, returned to his people to rehabilitate them for a new beginning and to make God's concern for the world, God's concern for human beings, their concern again. Right now, America contains 6% of the world's population, roughly, and we consume, on an annual basis, we consume 40% of the world's resources. 6% consuming 40%. This morning, you and I have already done at least four things that most people in the world are incapable of doing. We've taken a shower, some of us. Taken a drink of clean water. We've used a toilet. And we've driven cars. Right now, there are 768 million people in the world who have no access to clean drinking water. That's 2.5 times the United States population. Take our country, multiply it 2.5 times. 768 million people in the world don't have access to clean drinking water. 1 in every 3 people alive today globally does not have access to any kind of improved sanitation system, meaning they don't have access to a latrine or to a hand washing station. And get this, right now in the world, there are more people who own cell phones or use cell phones than toilets, have access to toilets. Right now in America, 100,000 children a year become victims of sex trafficking. Every year, 100,000 kids in America. Right now in Jackson County, where you and I are, where a lot of us live, where Jacob's Well is. In Jackson County, there are 126,000 people living in food insecurity. To live in a food insecure home means that oftentimes, many times, parents are skipping meals because there's not enough food to go around, or kids are having to go without food just because there's nothing in the house. 126,000 people in Jackson County are food insecure, and 35,000 of those people are kids. 3 in 10 of them are children who live in food insecure homes. 35,000, just to help you think about it, it's KU's campus, Lawrence campus, Edwards campus, and KU Med. All of the students and all of the faculty in Lawrence, Edwards, and KU Med are less than 35,000 people. And of course, food insecurity, when we're talking about malnutrition, we're talking about the fact that kids end up performing poorly in school or having behavioral problems, which means that it often leads to kids dropping out of school before they graduate, which means that those kids often don't have any shot at going to college, which means that they end up earning less as adults, which means that the cycle of food insecurity has the potential to perpetuate itself for another generation. We are here today, the prophets say, not to guilt you into anything, but just to remind you that there's some important work to be done. Or another way to put it is, we have come to you today, the prophets say to me and to you, we have come to you today to check your hearing. Do you hear the cry? Because it's everywhere. And as I've thought about it this week, to be honest, I think many of us here really do. Many of us here have been attuned to these things for a really long time, you know, a lot longer than I have. And it's why you volunteer where you do, and it's why you work where you do, and it's why you pray in the way that you do. It's why you give money to the things that you do. And as I'm talking about justice this morning, I just want to say to you, I've been aware this week that there are a number of people in this congregation that understand the complexities of a given issue way better than I do, and who have been practicing justice over the course of your life way better than I have. And as we continue to pursue these things together as a community, the reality is we're going to be drafting behind you, and we need you to keep leading us in the right direction. Keep showing us what it means to do justice in the world. There are a lot of people who are just way, way out ahead of these things in this community, and we have a lot to learn from them. And then there are others of us, like myself, who are still just catching up. And to be honest with you, if the prophets were to come to me today and say, do you hear the cry that's rising up out of the world, out of history? I would have to say, I want to, and I kind of don't. I want to, and to be honest, I don't. I want to for the usual reasons. I want to because I want to care about the things God cares about, of course. I want to embody kingdom values in my life, of course. I also don't want to, if I'm honest, because I'm afraid. You drill down past all the layers, and a lot of it is rooted in fear. I'm worried, I'm anxious about the fact that if I open myself to the needs of the world and other people around me, I'm going to become overwhelmed. I'm going to have to rearrange my life in some way that I don't want to rearrange it. My life is going to get a little bit messy, maybe, and I don't like it when my life is messy. I'm worried about hearing the cry because I've already got things to do and I'm already pretty tired. Can anyone resonate with that? Yeah, I'm pretty worn out as it is, right? I don't need help in that area. I don't want to hear the cry because I don't want to become somebody who walks around and can't even enjoy the life he's been given. I can't go to a movie and I can't have a nice meal and I can't buy a pair of jeans and I can't just sit there for an afternoon and read a book because I'm so conscious of how many other people don't have access to these things that the joy of those things have been sucked out of it, right? It's sucked out of me. I don't want to become that kind of person, so I want to hear the cry on the one hand, and part of me doesn't. And as I learn from people who are wise in these areas and listen to what they have to say to people like me, they say things like this. They say, first off, you got to be gentle with yourself. You got to be really gentle with yourself because this is a process. You know, and you can't beat yourself up about the fact that you're still trying to live into these realities because these are difficult things. And you live an already complicated life. You've got to be gentle with yourself and you've got to enjoy your life. You have got to enjoy the life God has given you. It's part of what it means to be a child of God and to receive from God's hand. You've got to hang out with people who you love and go do things that you love and go on vacations. And you've got to rest and relax and take a Sabbath. It's just part of living in God's kingdom to enjoy his good gifts. And if you don't do those things, as a side note, you're going to be burnt out in about 6 months. You'll be angry and cynical and you won't want to do anything for anyone anyway. So you've got to enjoy your life. It's really important. They say things like that, and then they also say things like this. But you have been made to do this. You've been made for this in ways that you may not understand yet, you know? And when you begin to sow justice into the world, even in really small ways, just in your relationships with your friends, or your family, or the people who live next to you, when you begin to sow justice in small ways, you end up reaping this harvest that is just profound. It ends up enlarging the world for you. It ends up enlarging your idea of who God is. It ends up enlarging your sense of purpose in the world. It ends up, you end up, when you sow justice, you end up reaping relationships with other people. You end up reaping meaning that you didn't expect. You end up reaping intimacy with God. You were made to do this. And by the way, the invitation is not for you to go out and save the world, because you can't do that. You just can't do it, you know? God can do that. You can't. The invitation is not to go and rescue somebody all by yourself, because you can't do that either. The invitation is just to do something, and it's usually pretty small, to do something, to try and take one step forward, and then to experience the way that God begins to transform you and another person at the same time. I got to go and tutor a kid for an hour and a half last December over Christmas break. There was a tutoring session happening at West Bluffs neighborhood in Kansas City, and it was just this one-time event, hour and a half. There were maybe 30, 40 kids. I went down there to help out, and I sat down with this kid, was paired with this kid named Michael. And Michael was already working by the time I sat down. He had this multiplication table grid that he was filling out, you know, numbers 1 to 8 or 1 to 10, numbers down here, 1 to 10. And he's writing, filling in the blanks across the way, you know, 2 times 3, 2 times 4, 2 times 5. And so I sit down, I'm like, hey, man. He's like, hey. He doesn't really look at me. He's just, you know, concentrating, filling this thing in. And as I'm watching him, I start to sense that maybe he doesn't know what multiplication is. I start to notice that I think he's just adding from the previous column, adding plus 6 over here, plus 6 over here. He knows how to do addition. I'm not sure he understands multiplication. So I'm like, hold on, man. Let's see what you're doing here. I turn the paper over. I'm like, tell me, what's 2 times 3? And he's like, 8? I'm like, no. No, it's not. What is 3 times 3? He's like, 10? Like, no, it's not 10. No. Okay, dude. We need to figure out what multiplication is, okay? So understand that you've been doing math for a long time. You're doing math really well. But here's the thing with multiplication. When you turn that cross and it becomes an X, that means times, right? And when you say 2 times 3, what you're actually saying is 2 sets of 3. Okay, not 2 plus 3, 2 sets of 3. So think about it like this, and I draw circles on the paper. 1, 2. That's one set of 2, right? 1, 2, 1, 2. That's 3 sets of 2. How many circles are there? And he counts, 1, 2, 3, 6. What's 2 times 3? 6. I'm like, yeah, it is. Give me 5. And he's like, I'm like, let's try another one. 3 times 4. What's 3 times 4? And he's like, I don't know. I'm like, what does it mean? He's like, 3 sets of 4. And by the way, if you're a teacher, I'm sure this is terrible, like pedagogy or whatever. I don't want to hear about it, frankly. Okay, we're making progress. 3 sets of 4, he says. I'm like, yeah, exactly. So draw the circles. And he's like, he counts them all up. What's 3 times 4? 12? Yeah, it's 12. Give me 5. You know? And so we do another one. What's 4 times 5? And he draws out all the circles and counts them. 4 times 5 is 20. And I'm like, yeah, it is. And he's starting to get the process. He's starting to think about 4 sets of 5. He's starting to draw the circles. He's starting to count the circles. It's starting to click a little bit with him what multiplication is. And we go on for the next 10 or 15 minutes. And every time he gets an answer right, I'm like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Give me 5. And you see him starting to crack a little bit. You see him starting to smile, like he's trying to suppress it, but his eyes betray him, you know? And we get to the end of that time, and the multiplication table is filled out, and I say, okay, man, now listen, you've got 3 weeks before you go back to school, and here's the idea. We can't have you drawing circles on the page the rest of your life, okay? That's not going to work out. You know how you've memorized when you do addition? You know what 3 plus 4 is? You just know the answer? You've got to do that with these numbers. It's got to be on the tip of your tongue. You've got to memorize the right answer to all these things. Can you do that? It's like, yeah, I can do that. Like, that's right, you can. Give me 5. And we leave, right? Part ways. And I hang out for a couple minutes. I'm getting ready to walk out the door. And his mom comes up to me and says, hey, I just want you to know, Michael just brought up his multiplication table. He's pretty excited about it. He said, Mom, I'm going to memorize these things before school starts. I said, that kid is awesome. And then, you know, I got in my car and I drove home and I went back to my life. And then I found that 2 or 3 days later, I was thinking about this kid, Michael, which is unusual for me, you know? And I was actually praying for Michael, and I was starting to imagine what it might be like for Michael to have more resources so he can flourish and be educated and grow up into the person God, you know, wants him to be. And I started to realize that's what was happening there. It was as beneficial for me as it was for him, because God was drawing me out of myself. And the voice of the scriptures say, the God of Israel has come to bless you. That's a fact. And the God of Israel has also come to recruit you to a cause that is way more meaningful than any cause you could ever manufacture for yourself. Jesus of Nazareth has come to love you and forgive you and serve you and lead you and to recruit you to his cause. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. The future, God's future, is breaking into the present moment through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and his church. And because the kingdom is at hand, hope is at hand, not just for people out there, but for you too. And because hope is at hand, and because God is in the mix, and because the Spirit is leading, all sorts of beautiful things are possible. Which is not to say that justice is easy, of course. That doing justice is easy, or that it's simple, or that it's quick. You with me on this? Doing justice is a complex business. One of the reasons it's complex is because, biblically speaking, justice requires us to do these two things at once. This is from Nicholas Walterstorff. He's a philosopher. He says, biblically speaking, justice is this. You've got to work for the well-being of the person to make sure their needs are met, but also to make sure that they are rooted in an identity and in a community that will allow them to flourish and to become the people God desires them to be. You've got to work for the well-being of that person, but at the same time, you've also got to preserve the dignity of that person at every step of the way. And you've got to hold those two things in tension, because if you only work for the well-being of somebody, but you don't preserve their dignity in the process, it becomes paternalism. It becomes this relationship that is kind of condescending, and that's a different kind of inequality and a different kind of injustice just in and of itself. But at the same time, you can't just preserve a person's dignity, honor their dignity, without actually working for their well-being, because then this becomes just a kind of vapid sentimentality. You got to hold them both together. That's one reason justice can get really complex. Another reason justice is really complex is because injustice in the world is profoundly complex. Yes? And I'm going to frame it out for us very quickly here, but don't despair yet, okay? Can we not all get disillusioned? This happened in the 9. I saw people's faces, you know, dropping. So hang in there, because there's good news at the end of this. But injustice, speaking of injustice, you know, there's systemic things in place, right? This isn't just about how individuals relate to one another or how isolated communities relate to one another. It's about how whole societies are arranged. And so there are these systems in place in our world that prop up and perpetuate injustice, these macro-level prejudices or inequalities that end up oppressing people and crushing people and denying them opportunities to become the fullest expression of themselves. There are these systems in place in the world that do all kinds of covert damage. And then in addition to the systems, of course, there are these impersonal forces, things like natural disasters, things like disease, and they wreak havoc on people's lives too. And then in addition to impersonal forces, more on the ground level, there are all of these destructive patterns and sometimes sinful patterns that we as people end up living out in our lives in such a way that we end up dehumanizing ourselves and dehumanizing other people. And then, of course, added to that mix, as Scripture makes clear, is that there are spiritual forces at work in the lives of people, in the lives of cultures that are bent on tearing down human beings, tearing down societies, tearing down nations. And so it's in this complex interplay of the macro and the micro, or the societal and the impersonal and the individual and the communal and the spiritual. It's in the interplay of all of those things that shalom, the shalom of God, gets destroyed. And there's hunger and violence and loneliness and greed and abuse and everything else. But before we despair, here's what I think is cool about the Micah 6:8 passage that we've been looking at. You know, Micah 6:8, the prophet says, "You know, O mortal, what is right, and what does the Lord require of you? That you would do justice." That's the first phrase there, right? And here's what I love about do justice, because in the face of all of that complexity, what's beautiful about this phrase is its profound simplicity. You'll notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say do justice only on the systemic level and don't worry about the needs of people on the ground. Notice it doesn't say just work on the street level, on the ground floor, just help people on the ground and don't worry about the system, forget about the system. No, it says do justice, and implicit in that simplicity, what's beautiful about that simplicity is this: it's saying everyone who wants to can get in the game. Everyone who wants to can play a role and bringing the kingdom to bear in the lives of people around them. It's like God saying, listen, all of you are uniquely situated. You have been given a distinct personality. You've been given a distinct set of relationships, network of relationships. You've been given unique opportunities that nobody else has. You have unique capacities right now that nobody else has. And maybe they aren't large capacities at all. Maybe they're really small capacities. That's okay. You still get to play a part. And some of you right now, where you're at in your life, you have been made, you have been prepared to take care of sick people, to bandage wounds. And others of you, you've been made to go visit people, you know, across the street, or visit people in a nursing home or a hospital, or go visit people in prison. And some of you have been made to go fix that person's house, your friend's house down the street, or to help them out with their car. And then others of you, you haven't been wired so much to engage on the ground level, but you have energies and you have an intellect that allows you to think systemically, and you have been prepared to help dismantle or transform the apparatus that is keeping people down and keeping injustice institutionalized on earth. And the point is this: go in whatever mode you are able to go in. Go in whatever mode is available to you right now. In whatever mode you're able to operate in, whatever suits you. Start small, do something, see where it leads. And by the way, when you go, don't spend time looking over here and comparing yourself with that person and feeling bad about yourself because it seems like they're doing a lot more important work than you're doing. And now they've got a task and a mode that they're working in right now, and you've got a task and you've got a mode. And by the way, as you're not comparing, why don't you also not look down on other people over here that are doing different work than you're doing, because they've got a mode and a task and you've got a mode and a task right now. Instead, pray for those people over there and link arms with those people when you can, and pray for those people and link arms with those people. It doesn't mean we can't critique each other, of course. It doesn't mean that we can't sharpen each other and help each other think about how best to practice justice in the world. It just means that this is going to require teamwork. And so pray and link arms. Why? Because as Paul said, there's a bunch of different gifts, but it's all the same Spirit. And there's a bunch of different services, but it's all the same Lord. And there are a lot of different activities, but it is the same God who is at work to activate them in everyone. So do justice because the kingdom is at hand, and work with other people because it's going to take all of us. How do we do that? How might we discern, you and I, where God is leading us personally, or what mode we might be given to work in right now? I want to suggest to us, I think it has something to do with the cry and with this question, where am I being hooked personally by the cry that's present in the world? You know, when you read through the Gospels, you start to notice this interesting pattern that Jesus, when he encounters people, rather than just healing them or just providing for them, it often says that Jesus has compassion toward them. Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8, the two feeding stories, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, it says that Jesus saw that the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd, and that the crowds were very hungry because they had been with him for 3 days and they had no food. And it says that he felt compassion for them. Here's the cool thing about that word. It doesn't just mean this fleeting kind of emotion, this ephemeral thing. It actually is deeper than that. To have compassion in the Greek like that is to be moved in your guts. It's to have your guts stirred up by something. It's to feel it on the visceral, most visceral level. And when it says Jesus had compassion on these people, it's like a picture of someone going, oh my gosh, I can't stand this. And I think for us as people, if we're going to push ourselves or move toward justice, if we're going to walk down this path, we got to follow, as Jesus did, we got to follow the compass of our compassion. You know, Jesus multiplied bread. Jesus healed people because he was following the compass of his compassion. And for justice to have staying power for a lot of us, I don't think it means necessarily going out and doing something today. I think it might require us first to get emotionally in touch again with the fact that in many respects, the world is out of bread and out of housing and out of employment, jobs, and out of courage in many respects, and out of community, and in many respects, out of hope. It means you and I allowing ourselves to have our guts stirred up by that fact again. And asking the question, where am I, potentially, where am I being hooked by the cry? So here's what I want to do, if it's all right with you all. Next week, Tim and I are going to teach together, actually, and we're going to conclude this series on neighboring, and we'll have some more things to say about practices of neighboring, concrete practices. But before we go there, I want to invite us this week to take some time and to make some field recordings. Here's what I mean by that. I'm inviting us to go out and over the course of the next week, to pay close attention, to take note of the places in our world where we just hear the cry erupting, the cry breaking out. Could be in our workplace, it could be in our neighborhood or our family or, you know, our school or our kids' school or whatever it is. I just want us to try and tune our ears to the cry again. And to invite God to begin to speak to us about our place and what mode we might be called to work in right now. It might mean that you have to open up your notebook, you know, and spend some time writing some ideas down. It might mean that you have to go do some research and go start looking in the news or, you know, track down information on that thing that you've been curious about. It might mean that you take out your phone periodically and just record some thoughts into the voice memo. Take some field recordings and just make yourself available to God. Invite God to hook you again. Make you sensitive again. Does this make sense? You with me? I want to tell you about two people who have been doing that lately, and then we're done. Ellen Turan goes to church here, Jacob's Weller, and her husband Paul. They've been going here a while, and Ellen teaches at the Frank Rushmore Elementary School. It's about 7 minutes away, it's close by Jacob's Well. She's been teaching kindergarten at Frank Rushton, and about 3 years ago when she started, a parent wasn't able to make it to the parent-teacher conferences because she found out the parent didn't have a car and the parent also didn't have a phone. And so she decided to go and find this parent for the parent-teacher conferences, and that took her to a place called Rosedale Ridge, an apartment complex called Rosedale Ridge, which is about 7 minutes drive from here. And what she discovered when she got there was that this place was in rough shape. It's a pretty impoverished apartment complex. And so as the school year began, she began to notice the kids who were coming from that apartment complex and the fact that they were struggling with a lot of things. All of Rosedale Ridge feeds into Frank Rushmore, so she was being exposed to a lot of these children. And she just began to be concerned about this neighborhood and about these families. And so she and her husband, Paul, just decided to go and get to know some of the families of their students and started spending time with them and have started investing themselves in that neighborhood. And she's been writing to me and Tim, actually, over the last few weeks just to report in on some of what she's experienced, and I want to share some of it with you. She says, God has really been stirring things up at the apartment complex that I worry most about. Paul and I are very involved at Rosedale Ridge, a very poor apartment complex near the church. All of the kids who live at the complex feed into Frank Rushton, as I mentioned. This complex and group of people have really tugged on our hearts. There it is, by the way. Kids hoarding food at school because they don't have enough to eat. Moms with no way to get to the grocery store, parents making poor choices, very few fathers around, many kids sleeping on the floor, unsupervised kids playing outside, she told me after the 9 o'clock service, two-year-old kids wandering around, toddlers wandering around outside by themselves, fighting, gang violence, drugs. The families have to walk 2 miles to the nearest bus stop to get food or to get to work. I'm trying to get in contact with the mayor about this, and when the few people who do have cars offer to give other people rides, they charge them a ridiculous amount in food stamps. Right now, the closest store within walking distance is Family Dollar. I know families who are eating chips and pop for dinner. Paul and I took 5 middle schoolers from Rosedale Ridge to Kids Across America this summer, and through camp and through riding in our cars, the kids are now all obsessed with the Christian rapper Lecrae. Who among us isn't obsessed with the Christian rapper Lecrae? We gave them several CDs, and now all of the siblings, friends, and parents are in love with his music too. They say, Miss Turan, I love this God music. Now, those kids that went to Kids Across America, they're reading their Bibles, and they're wanting to start Bible studies with the younger kids. And now when I go to pick up kids or visit families, rather than hearing X-rated music blaring through the thin walls, I hear kids rapping to Lecrae. It's amazing. And then she goes on to tell me about this one family in particular that they've been investing in. She says, I've been working with a family of one of my students this week who has been homeless all year. The mom would pick up her kindergarten daughter, the oldest of 5, from school using the city bus and carrying their clothes in a grocery bag. She has 5 kids, has been on her own. The mom has 5 kids, has been on her own since she was 14. She'd been homeless all year, and yet her daughter was the highest performing kid in my class, reading at a third grade level. She was well clothed and so loved. The mom used our internet at school, in my classroom, after school, to try to find housing. Well, last week she finally got an apartment at Rosedale Ridge. However, she had no way to move her things. She's not a person to ask for help before she has to. So they lived in the apartment for a week with nothing but what they could carry on the city bus. After a week, she finally asked us for help, and we helped move in clothes and toys. But through the trips back and forth to move things, my little student told me, as I asked her questions, how they were sleeping on the floor because they had no beds, and how they were eating PB&J for dinner every night because they don't have pots or pans or a microwave, etc. When I got to the apartment, I realized my student was correct. There was nothing. I talked to the mom, and she showed me her list of what she wanted to get for the home, saying she was going to do it. It was just going to take a while. And I tell you all this because I came home and cried. And I was so distraught and so discouraged. And then I sent a few texts and a few emails, and by the time I woke up in the morning, friends of ours had offered to donate couches, dining tables, pots and pans, microwaves, sheets, blankets, and toothpaste. And then I got a call from a ministry who returned my call, telling me they had a brand new mattress for every person in the family and that we could pick them up today. This was yesterday. I called the mom and I told her the story and I asked her if it was okay if we brought these things and if she even wanted them. And she said, "Miss Turan, me and the kids have been praying every night all year long for God to take care of us. And I used to think prayer didn't work, but now I know it does." When we dropped them off, the kids were sleeping on the floor, wrapped in their blankets and no pillows. And they woke up and they saw us and they jumped on the bed and said, "Beds, we don't have to sleep on the floor. Please tell your friends thank you." And I got to hug the mom and tell her how many people love her, how she has strength that I can't even dream of having. The mayor's office called, and I have a meeting with them on Monday about the bus stop, and several city commissioners have emailed saying they would like to meet as well. I tell you all of this because this was not Paul and my efforts. We didn't donate any furniture. This is the body of Christ coming together. Friends from school and other places who are broken and messed up like us have prayed and donated and called their families and helped us move furniture. And it's not a solution. I know that. It's not a solution, and there is still so much despair in that place, but it is a great reminder to me that God is holding the world in his hands and that he truly does care for these kids, even when it feels like they've been forgotten, and that the body of Christ is a very powerful thing. Amen? Let's pray. We recognize again this morning, Father, that you are a God who hears the cry of people like that, and we're so grateful that you do. And we want to be led by your Spirit into the lives of people who are crying out like that. Of course, we're weak, we're vulnerable too, we're messed up too, but we believe that part of your transforming us has to do with our reaching out to other people. We also confess our tremendous anxiety. I confess my tremendous anxiety and fear and resistance to the idea of adjusting my life for other people, and we ask you to purify us and give us courage in that respect. Help us to be people who hear the cry and respond. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This just hit me at the 9 o'clock service as I was reading that passage that, you know, when we become people who respond to the cry of other people, you know, Jesus, the idea of the covenant is that Jesus would be able through the church to say to people in need, "This is my body broken for you." That's what Jesus is out to do with us. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you, poured out for you." And so I just want to invite us to kind of reflect and respond and open ourselves as we come to the table of Christ, remembering that we are the body, the hands and feet of Jesus. Amen? Amen. I want to invite you to stand for the benediction. Just as a reminder, the invitation this week is not to go out and save the world, thankfully, yes? But to make some field recordings, to just allow ourselves to be listening, to be sensitive to what's happening around us. Receive this benediction in the name of the God who does tune in to the cry of the human voice and to the cry of people like you and me. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning before you leave? In the name of the God who does tune in to the cry of people like us and then who invites us into relationship with him, so that we might together hear the cry of other people. In the name of that God, go. Amen? Let's join hands together.